James, the first chapter, the Epistle of James, the first chapter. Wanting to begin a study in this book this morning, I think has practical application for all of our lives in dealing with trials that will come. We'll read together the first four verses. We'll read responsively as we normally do. I'll read the first verse. You join me on the second. We'll read down through verse 4. James 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, the practical instruction that there is when we face the difficulties of life. And we pray that we would apply your word to our lives today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would mold us that we might be like Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was growing up, if I got sick and had to stay home from school, there weren't all the options that our kids have today. And I remember laying on the couch and being able to watch certain programs that I normally wouldn't see. Game shows. One of them was Let's Make a Deal. How many of you remember that? Yes. The host would select someone from the audience and offer them something of value and then give them a choice to trade it for a hidden item. It might be something of greater value, or it might be what they referred to as a zonk. It was of little or no value, probably of no value to the person who won it. Suppose this morning that we could play Let's Make a Deal. And rather than the choices being unknown, that we were able to have the opportunity to know ahead of time what was behind the doors. Suppose we use the door on this side, my right, your left, and the door over here. And on this one, door number one, you have the opportunity to have a trouble-free life. A great job, a great salary, no health problems, wonderful marriage, well-behaved children, even your cat obeys you. Okay, well, that might be going a little too far. But life is good. There are no problems. Now, door number two is a little different. Behind door number two, you would keep your current problems. In fact, some of those problems might even increase. You may struggle with physical issues, family concerns, employment problems, and your cat continues to ignore you. Now, before we make the selection, suppose there are a few more elements to consider. With door number one, your spiritual life would stagnate. You would have no relationship with the Lord, and your spiritual walk would become almost non-existent. With door number two, your walk with the Lord would deepen. Your love for Him would become greater, and you would know that experiential knowledge of His power. Your spiritual life would mature. And you will know the Lord in a very deep, personal way. Which would you choose? Now, I know most of us would be asking for option three. Can I get the best of both? Well, the truth is, none of us goes through this life without problems. That all of us will face difficulties. And what we value will govern our evaluation. How we look at life situations and the problems that come, and whether or not we can rejoice in the Lord always, really is determined by what we deeply value. See, what we have to understand is your faith will be tested. God wants us to come to spiritual maturity. The Christian life, it has to be that of a functional faith. In fact, if your faith doesn't change your life, it's not a faith that's going to save your soul. And this is the emphasis of James' letter. The letter that he writes is he wants these 12 tribes that are scattered to understand the practical aspect of their faith. It's not enough to just claim to, quote, be a Christian if the claim isn't seen in our conduct. Now, that doesn't mean we don't struggle, that we don't stumble, that there aren't problems. We understand there are, but a saving faith is a life-changing faith. And to be deceived about your relationship with the Lord is the most dangerous and frightening error possible. This is why Scripture tells us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Your faith is so important that it will be put to the test. All of us will have our faith tested. And the goal is not that we will fail, but that we will mature and really flourish. John Bunyan said, "The soul of religion is the practical part." That's the focus of this letter. This letter by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he's going to tell us in these opening verses how we can grow spiritually, how we can progress to spiritual maturity. And what we're going to see is, in order to progress to spiritual maturity, first of all, we must comprehend the biblical guidelines for trials. In the first verse, James introduces himself. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice how he introduces himself, because one of the things that I think is helpful for us to understand is that if we're going to recognize how Scripture will guide us, we have to have a right perspective on ourselves. The human instrument that the Holy Spirit used to pen God's Word is James. It was a popular name at that time as it is today. It's a form of the word used here in the Greek is a form of the Hebrew name Jacob. And that's really the Greek transliteration that we find here. It was familiar. Probably the most familiar James in the New Testament was the apostle, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. That's not the author of this epistle. That James was the first disciple that was martyred. We read of his death in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then later in that same chapter, when Peter is imprisoned and released from prison, he sends a special message to another James. That's in chapter 12 of Acts, verse 17. That James is this one. So James the Apostle has been killed, and Peter then sends word to James, who was a leader in the church at Jerusalem at this time. And so he had that leadership, but what's intriguing about the way he introduces himself is he doesn't mention what we would consider probably the lead. He was the brother of Jesus. Now that we know he's the half-brother, but he was the son of Joseph and Mary. He is one of those who was there after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, in the upper room, it talks about the disciples being there and Jesus' brothers. They didn't believe before the resurrection, but they did afterwards. So we would think, you know, if you're going to introduce yourself, you say, I'm greetings from James, who grew up with Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, James, the bondservant. The bondservant of God. He understood the relationship that he had with the Lord, that it was a permanent relationship of serving his master. And that's what he leads with. In spite of the unique relationship that he had with Jesus, he focused on the privilege that he had of serving Christ. And he writes to fellow servants. He's on the same level they are. He doesn't say, well, I know you're going to go through problems, but, you know, I've got an exemption. He doesn't say that at all. And understand that the first step to developing spiritual maturity is recognizing that we are servants of the Lord. Now, that is true if you have been saved. If you have turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So he sees himself as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have to have the right perspective. Because even in this relationship, we're not going to be exempt from trials. He says, James, the bondservant, he had a right perspective of himself. He had a right perspective of life. He's writing to people who have been scattered abroad because of the trials that have come. That as the gospel has begun to increase in Jerusalem, and we considered this when we looked at Acts chapter 13, the people scattered because of the persecution. And as they scattered, the gospel goes forth. So James is leading the church in Jerusalem at a rather difficult time. They're moving from the old covenant, being governed by the Mosaic law, to the mission of the church, which is under the new covenant. And that would be a time of turmoil and conflict. I mean, imagine even Pentecost. We're familiar with how the gospel was proclaimed that day, and you've got these Jewish leaders speaking in Gentile languages. That was probably a little bit confusing. And then as we considered 2 weeks ago how the gospel went forth and really that continental divide of Acts chapter 13, that from there we see the spread of missions. This is the time when James is ministering. And so people in the church are struggling. They're struggling to live out what they profess. And so James is writing to those who have been scattered abroad and providing very practical life experience. When you read through this epistle, you'll find out that he's addressing a number of things. He's going to deal with having the right perspective on trials. And he lays out all sorts of trials. He's going to discuss how the faith will be tested. He talks about the trials and temptations in chapter 1. In the second half of chapter 1, he talks about your faith is tested by your response to the Word of God. In chapter 2, he deals with how you respond to partiality and displaying the works of a living faith. Chapter 3 deals with your faith being tested by your self-control. Chapter 4, with the response to worldliness and then even how we plan. And chapter 5 deals with reaction to injustice. And do we resort to prayer? So he's going to deal with all of these areas. But this morning, I want us to consider just the foundation. The Scripture provides the practical guidance we need when we face trials. But the second thing we're going to find, if we're going to come to maturity, is we have to display a positive attitude in trials. It says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." My wife told me I should have titled the message, "Happy Trials to You." I didn't think of it soon enough. She didn't remind me soon enough. But it says, count or regard it all joy when you fall into various trials. Multicolored is the idea here. It's an imperative. It's a command. We are called to this mental evaluation and this conscious acceptance. And I think all of us say, wait, time out. When problems come, I don't feel joy. It doesn't say feel joy. This is not some kind of a grin and bear it, you know, deny what's really going on, live in blissful ignorance statement. It also doesn't say enjoy the trials. But it does say we need to adjust our thinking, our attitude. That we need to understand what God is doing. And when we are thinking biblically, it actually does impact our emotions. So even though we're not feeling joy, right thinking does have an impact on them. Our attitude and response will reflect our spiritual maturity. Struggling against difficulties produces a spiritual stamina or perseverance. As I mentioned, the trials come in all shapes and sizes, and sometimes we say, well, nobody understands what I'm going through. And they may not have the intimate knowledge, but the Lord does. But what we do have to understand is everybody is facing something. And if we're not facing trials now, they will come because we live in a sinful world. Romans 8 tells us even the creation is groaning because of the fall, the consequences of the fall. And they come in, it says, various trials. You know, sometimes they're health situations. We're praying for a number of people within our congregation that are going through health difficulties. We've got a couple of our pastoral staff that are out because of recent surgeries and others that are facing difficulties. And these things come. Sometimes it's financial problems, occupational, vocational issues, problems with family, problems with neighbors, problems with coworkers, and then there's just the pressures of life and the discouragement from within, the worry, the cares of this world. Sometimes it's criticisms or fear or a mixture of these. And we get hit from various sides and say, Lord, what do I do? Like, can I have that door? I want door number one. And James is not distinguishing between the internal or the external trials, because regardless of the source, God wants us to respond by counting it all joy. The Son was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin. And the Spirit is working in us so that we will have a desire and the will to do what God would have, to work His good pleasure. His pleasure is that we come to spiritual maturity. So what are some of the benefits of trials? If I'm going to count them all joy, there has to be some value. And that's really what we see. To recognize the benefits of trials, we have to see the capacity that there is for growth. Trials have a way of developing your perseverance and endurance. That's what we're reading in these verses, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That one of the things that the trials do is they strengthen us. They exercise our spiritual muscles. They develop what Pastor Mike taught us about muscle memory. That when we're going through the trials, that we get strengthened. So when we wait upon the Lord, we can walk and not faint. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So when trials come, there's that developing of perseverance. There's that resistance that develops muscles. It also, secondly, the trials can encourage us to take spiritual inventory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. He said, problems are coming, afflictions will come, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. When the difficulties come, we get a window into where we are spiritually. And when we can think we're doing fine spiritually. I'm doing okay. I've kind of got my spiritual act kind of together. And then problems come. And we find out things about ourselves because we're facing resistance. You know, I can think that I'm in pretty good physical shape because now that the weather's cooling off, I can walk back and forth to home a couple times a week and I can go up the stairs to the second floor of this building without being all out of breath and needing oxygen. I think, you know, I'm doing well. And then I try to hike Camelback Mountain. And I all of a sudden realize, you know, not so much. It's like, where's the lemonade stand halfway up? And then where's the oxygen stand after that? And I can think I'm doing pretty well until I hit that incline. And the same thing happens spiritually. You know, I'm doing okay. And then the trial comes. You say, well, it's not really my fault, it's the trial's fault. No, the trial reveals us. So I've said before, it's like putting a tea bag in hot water. What comes out? What's on the inside? With trials, we end up in hot water. And sometimes we don't like what comes out. But it allows us to take that spiritual inventory. And sometimes we think, you know, I'm doing really well in my maturing until something comes up against us. Maybe it's a person. You know, you can think that your toddler is maturing very well because they'll sit in the middle of the floor and they'll play with their toy all by themselves and they entertain themselves. They, you know, look how well they're doing. Yeah, just put another toddler next to them and let that one take the toy and see how mature their response is. It's when that testing comes. See, folks, we have to understand our faith is too important not to be tested. That's what James is pointing out. That's what God wants us to understand, because some tests will reveal our lack of spiritual conditioning. Others will expose our innate selfishness, that latent carnality that we thought was done away with, and now all of a sudden, under that pressure, when we're in that hot water, it's like, you know what? I still have a ways to go. But in either case, trials should encourage us to take a spiritual inventory. A third thing that trials do is they reveal our weakness and God's strength. In the Old Testament, Israel often saw God's power and deliverance when they were facing great trial. When they had nothing that they could do themselves and nowhere else to turn, and then they see God's power. It says in Deuteronomy 7 verse 19, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and wonders, and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all people of whom you are afraid. How do you overcome fear? Understand God's in control. One of the New Testament passages in 2 Corinthians 12, really verses 7 through 10, talk about this. Paul said, lest I should be exalted above measure and by the abundance of the revelations, he said, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul said, I'm getting all this revelation, and I'm able to, he's writing scripture under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He said, you know, my life is really good. And then there's this thorn in the flesh. And so he said in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would depart from me. And it didn't disappear. And so he says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then he continues on and says, therefore, I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is the testimony of somebody who's counting it all joy. He didn't enjoy the thorn in the flesh. In fact, he prayed three times, Lord, remove this. And the Lord said, I'm not removing it, but I'll give you the grace. And he said, okay, then I'll rejoice in the grace, because when I'm weak in my flesh, that's when I'm strong. See, trials reveal where we're weak and where the strength comes. I've seen that in my life. Think, you know, I'm doing pretty well here. And then boom, Lord, I need your help day by day. A fourth thing that we see is it causes us to be less attracted to the things of this world. Trials have a way of loosening that attraction, the affection of the things of this world. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. few verses later, he said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." That affliction drives us to the Lord, drives us to His Word. When it's consequences of sin, whether our own sin or the sin of somebody else against us, or just living in a fallen world, when we see the consequences of sin, it ought to sensitize us to the disgust of sin. And that ache of sin's outcome ought to highlight the affront of sin's atrocity. That Christ died because of my sin and your sin. As we've come to the Lord's table this morning, as we've remembered the body that was broken, the beating, the lashes, the blood that was spilt. Why? He knew no sin. He never did wrong. But He became sin for me. He became sin for you. That we might receive the righteousness of God in Him. By turning from that sin and trusting in Christ. Taking that gift of salvation. When we understand that, sin doesn't become nearly as attractive. Satan wants to lure us in and make it look attractive. But when we see the consequences, we realize that sin is not attractive. And it ought to drive us away from that. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the first two verses say, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but the will of God. When we've suffered in the flesh, it ought to drive us to say, "Lord, I want to live for you, not for me." And so it makes the world less attractive. A fifth thing that happens is it motivates you to set your attention on the things above. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved." The idea there is distressed by various trials. Exactly what we're looking at in James. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your faith is so precious, it will be tested. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," I think sometimes we say, well, it doesn't seem light, but it's but for a moment. "It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The things behind door number one that our world pursues are passing away. And for us as Christians, our future is bright. Gloriously so. The trials that are here are only for a time. And we look forward to eternity. The sixth thing that trials do is they reveal your true love and refine your affections. So later on in this chapter, James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he is approved, he will receive the crown which the Lord has promised to those who overcome temptation." No, that's not what it says. Those who love him. As we've looked at on Sunday evenings, as we're looking at handling life's problems, love for Christ stands in opposition to the lusts of our heart. The things that I crave, the idols of this world, my love for God helps us overcome those battles. A seventh thing that we see is it expands your opportunities and capacity for ministry. Sometimes we say, "Lord, why am I going through this?" You know, sometimes it's so we can minister to others. It says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Sometimes we go through trials and God is showing us His power so that we are strengthened that we can assist others. And that's hard to think about in trials. Because we tend to focus inwardly. That is our culture. That's kind of the idea that it tends to be all about me. I love the term Pastor Harding gave us at our men's retreat. The one way people read the Bible is narcissism. That everything's about me. Some of you may have seen or heard of the individual who broke the marathon record yesterday. It was an amazing feat. And to see this as this is taking place and to finally get it that low, and it's like, this is phenomenal. And I was listening to one of the reporters and she was commenting about how excited she was. And I am so happy I can be here and to be part of this. And I hope everybody can hear me smiling through the microphone. And I'm thinking, it's not about you. And I'm not sure how we hear you're smiling. But everything she was saying was pointing to her, and it's like, it's not about you, it's about Him. And it wasn't even his team, though they were cheering and promoting. Folks, sometimes when we're going through problems, it's like, why is it me? And sometimes it's the Lord is preparing us that we can minister to others. Because as we have experienced His consolation and His comfort in trials, we can encourage others. You know, many of you have been a great encouragement to me, to my wife, as we've gone through trials. And to hear how God has strengthened you, that we have those opportunities to serve together. And understanding what is going on. But what we have to see is that your values will govern your evaluation. Which door we pick is really going to be determined by what we value. If you value the material over the spiritual, then you're going to resent difficulties. It doesn't mean we enjoy the difficulties, but we count joy for what God is doing. If you value comfort over character, then you're going to chafe under the trials. We have to have the right attitude. And then finally, we have to anticipate the perfecting result from the trials. The testing of your faith produces patience. It's that development of spiritual stamina. Let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This doesn't mean we're sinless. That's not what the word means. The word perfect here means mature. Entire, whole, that there's nothing lacking. Ephesians 4 talks about the mature person is not blown about by every whim of doctrine that comes along. Psalm 1 verse 3 talks about the person who delights in the Lord is a tree that is planted. Not like the chaff that just blows with the wind. It speaks of making spiritual progress on all fronts. So really, the idea of spiritual maturity is that of a person who resists and overcomes sin. It doesn't mean we don't fall. It doesn't mean we don't stumble. We do. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is righteous to forgive us. One of the benefits of the Lord's table is it causes us to do that self-evaluation. But we ought to be doing this daily. And so that we are maturing, we're resisting and overcoming sin, that we're unwavering in our faith. That when the trials come, we say, Lord, I know You're in control. I don't understand. I don't know why me. But I know I can trust You. That we're effective in our prayer life. And we can endure trials with the right attitude. James is teaching us how to solve problems God's way so that we will be a mature Christian. So are you maturing spiritually? How are we doing in trials? Say, I think I'm not really facing them right now. Then get ready. Because we live in a fallen world. That's not to be pessimistic, but it's to be prepared. It's to be ready that it's coming. Where do you need to grow? What's the next spiritual step you need to take? None of us have arrived, but we can grow. So if we went back to our doors, there's no option to avoid trials in this world. Problems will come, but we do have a choice of how we evaluate the problems that come, how we respond. Can we count it all joy that God is in control and rejoice in the Lord? Impatience and frustration indicate our spiritual immaturity. Spiritual maturity anticipates what God is doing. It looks to Him for strength and comfort. He is the God of all comfort. But the question we have to begin with is He your God today? Have you turned from sin? Have you trusted in Christ alone? That you can then go to Him with your cares. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word.